Oh, strong one. Sorry. Right, here we are. Sorry about that today. Well, 2 weeks ago, Daniel explained to us the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. Well, I thought that we would go on from that and see how it has actually been preserved in the documents themselves. But before we do that, just a little bit of background. This is taken from the slightly modified presentation I gave in 2016 at the Stroud Green Christian Assembly of Prayer and Bible Week. We, in the New Testament, we have a record of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, which are contained in the Gospels. And we know that these were supernaturally written down under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Then, and without the influence, of course, of the Holy Spirit to remind the disciples of the events and teaching of the Lord Jesus, it would not only have been impossible to assemble an authoritative account, well, perhaps it's all joined up in that, we would have no certainty that what's been recorded was had actually been spoken, because we would only have men's fallible recollection. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus prepared the way for the Holy Spirit to teach the disciples the doctrine and forecast future events in the church and in the world. So we read in verses 12 to 13, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." Well, turning to the Gospels first, Matthew and John were among the, as we know, the original 12 disciples. We read about Matthew or Levi in Acts. Sorry, I didn't. Oh, something's gone wrong here. Ah, what's happened? I think it doesn't look as I'm very sorry. It looks as I didn't. I'm so sorry. I don't know what happened to that slide. Anyway, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose, followed him." And then in Luke 5, verses 27 to 29, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him." Luke was a doctor, and Mark helped the work of Paul and Peter. So just moving on to Mark. Barnabas in Acts 12, verse 25, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me," Paul wrote. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Well, turning to Luke, we know that Luke was a doctor because Paul describes him as the beloved physician in Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke provides his credentials for writing his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Interestingly, Paul quotes from Luke's gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And then you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So we know then that Luke wrote scripture. John confirmed that he was one of the disciples and that he'd been set apart for writing his gospel. In John chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, turning next to the status of Paul's epistles, we start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15. Well, I didn't really start. I'm sorry, that is his authority in those two verses, Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, where he wrote, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Well, if they did this to the other scriptures, then by implication, what Paul wrote was scripture. So we have Peter's testimony that Paul wrote scripture. Well, so much for this brief survey of the internal evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament. After the books had been written, the next step was the gathering of the books into the New Testament. We know from the scriptures already quoted that Peter had copies of Paul's letters and that Paul had a copy of Luke's gospel. Well, gathering the New Testament together, we come to Tertullian, thinking of a picture of him. I've also missed out a scripture, I do apologize. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul wrote, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So there is Paul authenticating himself. And in Galatians 1, verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Tertullian was the first to apply the name New Testament to the collection of books that we now accept to be the New Testament. He lived in the 3rd century and cited all the books of the New Testament with the exception of 2 Peter, James, 2 John, and 3 John. By the 4th century, 2nd and 3rd John, 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, which had not been unanimously accepted previously, were included in the New Testament canon by eminent church fathers such as Athanasius, Augustine, and Jerome. It's important to note that there had never been a special divinely appointed organization of priests with authority to make decisions about the New Testament text or which books should belong to the New Testament canon. This is because there is no longer any division between the priesthood and the common people. We are all priests under Christ, our great high priest, as Peter informs us in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Also, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. As you might expect, as in the case of the Old Testament manuscripts, none of the originals survive, but there are in existence 5,488 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And these are divided into four types as follows. I've skipped another scripture. I do apologize. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, going back to the priesthood of all believers. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So you see how the chain goes from the originals, from the original writers, committed to faithful men. So we expect the scriptures to be found in the church, not, as we will discover, in a waste paper basket in a monastery on Mount Sinai or in the Vatican Library. We'll come back to that picture in a minute, these are divided into four types as follows. Papyri. According to the 1989 statistics, there are 96 papyri catalogued. They are nearly all fragmentary, although they would once have existed in book form. They had mainly been discovered in Egypt, where the climate and sand helped to preserve them. Scholars refer to them by using the letter P for papyrus, followed by a serial number. P52 is pictured here. It is believed to be the oldest, measuring only 2.5 by 3.5 inches and containing a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 and 37 to 38. And it's dated as early as 125 AD. The Chester Beatty biblical papyri, named after suggested Chester Beatty, are among the most important, consisting of P45, 46, and 47. They were acquired in 1930 to 1931 and contain portions from the Gospels, Paul's letters, and the Book of Revelation. The presentation shows a portion of Luke's Gospel. The Gospels, Acts, and letters are dated back to 225 AD, and Revelation contains 10 leaves from the Book of Revelation, which dates between AD 250 to 325. A third important collection is the Bodmer Library collection, acquired by M. Martin Bodmer from 1956 onwards. This includes P66, which consists of pages and fragments from a codex of John's Gospel, written in 200 AD. It also contains P72, a 3rd century copy of the letters of Peter and Jude, which are the earliest we have. Next are unseals. There are 299 known unseals. These were written from the beginning of the 4th century on parchment or vellum and in codex or book form. They are called unseals because they are in capital letters with no punctuation. The earlier ones are designated by capital letters, followed by the serial numbers, although the later ones just have serial numbers, e.g. 046. Among those in the British Museum is Codex Alexandrinus, A-02. I don't know if any of you have been there. I have. I have seen Alexandrinus. Has anyone else? No.
No. Is that Cyril Lucullus then?
Sorry?
Is that Cyril Lucullus who gave it to as a gift to King Charles?
I think that's right. And for some reason, frustrating, I didn't actually. Oh, no, I had. Yes, it's Patriarch Alexandria. Well, maybe they. Anyway, sounds like you've got a different name. Anyway, what was the name of the person you mentioned?
Cyril Lucullus, the so called Protestant Patriarch of Constantinople.
Well, thank you. We can check that afterwards. It sounds very authoritative, Andrew, so I will take your word for it. Thank you. Well, that contained the whole Greek Bible, along with one or two apocryphal works. It now contains almost the whole of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, omitting parts of Matthew 1, John chapter 6 to 8, and a chunk of 2 Corinthians. So it was given to Charles I in 1627. Another codex dated from the 5th century is Codex Bezae, Delta 05. In 1581, Theodore Beza, who succeeded John Calvin in Geneva, presented this manuscript to Cambridge University, where it remains. It has both Greek and Latin texts and contains most of the Gospels and the Book of Acts, together with a few verses from 3rd John. The most famous of the unseals is Codex Sinaiticus, Aleph 01, being the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is dated in the mid to late 4th century and contains only part of the Old Testament, but the whole of the Greek New Testament, and is the only complete unseal manuscript of the New Testament in existence. It was in Egyptian codes written on vellum, and there are indications that it was corrected several times. In 1844, Constantine von Tischendorf discovered some of its pages in a waste paper basket at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. In 1862, he published an edition of the manuscript. In 1933, the British Museum bought it from the Russian government. Codex Vaticanus, so that's the monastery, Codex Vaticanus may also be dated about the middle of the 4th century. Although once a complete Bible, it has lost portions of the Old Testament and several sections of the New Testament. The pastoral letters, Philemon, the conclusion of Hebrews, and Revelation are missing. The manuscript has been corrected in the 10th century to prevent letters fading away. Peculiarities with the spellings suggest an Alexandrian origin, although no one knows how it came to be in the Vatican Library, which was founded by Pope Nicholas V in 1448. It is listed in the earliest catalogue, dated 1475. In 1867, Tischendorf produced an edition of this manuscript called Codex B, and the following year an edition was issued by the Vatican. In 1889 to 1890, a photographic facsimile was made available to scholars. Well, next we have minuscules. they are called minuscule because they are written with small letters as opposed to capitals. They are identified by ordinary numbers. They were written from the 9th century onwards. However, 9th century manuscripts may have been copied from others of the 3rd century. This script had the advantage of taking less time to write and occupied less space on the parchment. The minuscules include MS1, a codex of the 12th century containing the whole of the New Testament apart from the Book of Revelation. MS4, a 12th century copy of the four Gospels. MS21, a 10th century copy containing the Gospels. MS43, an 11th century work in two volumes, the first containing the Gospels and the second the Acts and letters. MS330, 11th century, containing the Gospels, Acts and letters. MS565, a very fine 9th century copy of the Gospels, written in gold letters on purple vellum. Next, lectionaries. These total 2,281. They are texts dating from as early as the 6th century, containing the Gospels and letters, appointed to be read in the early Christian churches. Most use uncials, or capital letters. These are important, not just because they are early, but because they were read in public services of the church. This suggests that the greatest care would have been taken to copy them accurately. Apparently, the surviving lectionaries have been found to agree to a surprising degree, suggesting a recognized lectionary text. These lectionaries have been given the prefix I, followed by a serial number, you get, for example, I-59. Scholars who have studied these manuscripts maintain that, while there are variants, certain manuscripts have sufficient in common to group them together. Four major text types have been identified. First, the Byzantine, also called the traditional majority or Antiochian text. And that's important because there are those who hold just to the majority text. So they're saying only the Byzantine text can be trusted. Secondly, the Alexandrian, also known as neutral text. Third, the Western text. And finally, the Caesarean text. We're going to focus on the Byzantine and Alexandrian texts, because the Caesarean text is not considered to be a distinct text type, but rather a mixture of texts. The Western text type is described as Frederick Kenyon as a type of text characterized by very few departures from the true tradition. That leaves us with the Byzantine and Alexandrian text types. Well, first, the Byzantine text type. This text type receives its name because it was associated with the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, which was formerly called Byzantium. It became the standard text throughout the Byzantine period from 312 to 1453. Before its association with the eastern capital, it had been preserved in Antioch, the capital of the Roman province of Syria. A church was established there through the ministries of Barnabas and Paul, Acts 19 to 20. You'll recall it in Acts 11, verse 26, Luke records that disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Paul began on each of his journeys from Antioch. So in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3, now there were in the church that was of Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As these ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Secondly, Acts chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, but many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they go." And in Acts chapter 18, verses 22 to 23, And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. We may therefore conclude that Antioch developed into a major church centre, and so it is perhaps no surprise to find that the copies of the scriptures originated from here. When we consider the principles of preservation of the scriptures in the Old Testament, there is some confidence that manuscripts originating from Antioch would have been accurate copies of the New Testament, since we could expect that scriptures kept by a faithful church would be faithfully copied for the purpose of sending out to other churches on the various missionary journeys. The P45 and P46 of the Chester Beatty Papyri, and P46 containing most of the Pauline epistles, traced back to AD 200, contain Byzantine readings, as does P66 of the Bodmer Library collection, dated around 200 AD. Indeed, it is said that Professor H.A. Sturz was able to list 150 Byzantine readings with early papyri support. Among the uncials, this text is found in the 5th century Alexandrinus, A02, with Byzantine readings in the Gospels. It's estimated that approximately 95% of the uncial manuscripts have a Byzantine text type. Even more of the minuscules have Byzantine readings. The lectionaries also give support to the Byzantine text type. The text became established in Constantinople, which was Greek-speaking, as opposed to the Western Empire, which was Latin-speaking. This meant that Greek scholars in Constantinople were perhaps the best qualified to recognize and reproduce the authentic text. During the 4th century, the church was blessed with exceptional scholars, such as Methodius or Eubulius, who lived between AD 260 and AD 312. Then Hilary of Poitiers, who lived between AD 315 and 367. Then Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived between AD 313 and AD 386. And finally, Gregory of Nazianzus, who lived between AD 330 and AD 394. These men and others like them were involved in formularizing Orthodox doctrine. formularizing Orthodox doctrine and ratifying the canon of the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the study of the text and would have had the advantage over later critics in that they would have had access to many of the early and invaluable manuscripts which are no longer available. Approximately 90% of the Greek manuscripts represent the Byzantine text type. Although not as early as some would like, they are so numerous that we must assume that there were hundreds of older parent documents belonging to earlier Christian times. It became widespread because it faithfully represented the original. The chief representatives of the Alexandrian text type associated with Alexandria in Egypt are Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alpha, and Codex Vaticanus, Codex B, Beta. Support for this comes from the Alexandrian fathers, and most notably Origen, who lived between AD 185 and 254, and Cyril, who lived between 376 and 444. The first point to note is that this text type originates from Alexandrian Egypt, and therefore, unsurprisingly, readings from the text type are not to be found among the Egyptian papyri, P46 and P47. The fact that this text type originated from Alexandria in Egypt is, of course, because there's no indication that there was ever an apostolic presence in Egypt. Sorry, it's of concern because there is no indication that there was ever an apostolic presence in Egypt. Although there were notorious heretics there who lived and taught there, including such Gnostics as Basilides, Isidore, and Valentinus. But also the Arian era. I believe Arius was from Alexandria as well. That is the believing that Christ was not fully God. So he was something less than fully God. And then, of course, semi-Arianism is where it's unfortunately with us today when he was subordinate to God the Father in eternity. Anyway, that's another example of a heretic living in Alexandria. Therefore, anything proceeding from there should be treated with caution. Second, there is clear evidence of revision. B.H. Streeter suggested that the editor was an Egyptian bishop called Hesychius, so that the text type cannot be regarded as pure. Third, the two great representatives of the Alexandrian text types, Codex Aleph, Sinaiticus, and Beta Vaticanus, are considered to be very poor quality. Dr. Scribner commented that Codex Sinaiticus was roughly written and full of gross transcriptorial blunders, such as leaving out whole lines of the original. The verse completely in Codex B, and a very few witnesses of real importance would have something, I can't see the next line. The verse completely unintelligible, one or two other instances that the same nature shall be added, and that from no wish to disparage the Codex Vaticanus or to depose it from its original rightful place at the head of all our textual authorities, but to show that, like its less distinguished compares, it is liable to error and has committed errors of the most palpable character. Codex Vaticanus, although less faulty, was found. Codex Vaticanus, although less faulty, was found to be liable to committing errors of the most powerful character, taken from Scribner, six lectures on the text of the New Testament and the ancient manuscripts. These principal manuscripts show their corruptions by disagreeing with themselves in thousands of places. Malcolm Watts suggests that they disagree 3,000 in 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. The text attested by Aleph, Sinaiticus, and Beta Vaticanus is at variance with the overwhelming majority of the Greek manuscripts. Not only is it confined to a very small family of manuscripts, but it has been estimated that there are somewhere in the region of 6,000 differences between the Alexandrian and Byzantine texts. Although there's a severe loss of text in Vaticanus, the two uncials are in remarkably fine condition. Considering that they go back to the 4th century. Since most accurate manuscripts of this age perish through use, it would suggest that they were rejected as flawed and therefore not used by the early church. As Dr. Gordon Clark has stated, if a score of two manuscripts have a single ancestor, it implies that a score or two copyists believe that ancestor to be faithful to the autographs. But if a manuscript has not a numerous progeny, as is the case with B's ancestor, one may suspect that the early scribes doubted its value. Possibly the early Orthodox Christians knew that Beta Vaticanus was corrupt. Well, moving on to Desiderius Erasmus, who lived between 1466 and 1536. He was a Roman Catholic humanist who was born, as I've said, he was born in 1466. He was one of the most brilliant scholars in the field of textual criticism the world has known, and it is said that he could do the work of 10 men. He made a study of the available Greek manuscripts with a view to producing the first published complete New Testament Greek text together with a Latin translation. According to Frederick Kenyon, a correspondent of Erasmus in 1533, sent that scholar a number of selected readings from it, being Codex B. Vaticanus, as proof, or so says that correspondence, of its superiority to the received text. Frederick, that comes from Frederick Kenyon, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts. However, Erasmus appears to have rejected Vaticanus as unreliable. He produced his first text, which was like the later editions of it, based on what the majority manuscripts contained. Opponents of the traditional of the received text, the Textus Receptus, often allege that Erasmus had only 5 to 7 Greek manuscripts from which to work. Dr. Stephen Westcott is recorded as saying, "There is no doubt that Erasmus and the other early collators of the Greek Testament had access only to a very limited number of copies. Nor is there doubt that scholars today have very many more witnesses to the text that they had than they had. This factor is undeniable and is made much of by eclectic critics. What they fail to see is that of the material since discovered and made available, scrolls and codices, unseals and curses, papyrus fragments, early translations, patristic quotations, well over 90% support the ecclesiastical text against Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Erasmus and others took a small trawl from a great lake of almost homogeneous material. The result is just as valid." It's also, so that was Dr. Stephen Westcott. And then Edward Hills had a chance to see that. He said, he wrote through his study of the writings of Jerome and other church fathers, Erasmus became very well informed concerning the variant readings of the New Testament text. Indeed, almost all the important variant readings known to scholars today were already known to Erasmus more than 460 years ago and discussed in the notes previously prepared, which he placed after the text in his editions of the Greek New Testament. Here, for example, Erasmus dealt with such problem passages as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 13, the interview of the rich young man with Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verses 17 to 22, the ending of Mark chapter 16, verse 13, the interview of the rich young man with Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verses 17 to 22, the ending of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, the angelic song, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angel agony and bloody sweat emitted, Luke 22, verses 43 to 44, the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, and the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Mm-hmm. Well, moving on to next to Westcott and Hort. In the last century, two Cambridge scholars, that's B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, introduced a new theory about the early transmission of the New Testament. They suggested that the best text was actually the Alexandrian text represented by Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. As these manuscripts were slightly earlier than the others, they claimed that their common ancestor was close to the inspired original. They stated at page 225 of their book, "It is our belief, one, the readings of Aleph B should be accepted as the true readings until strong internal evidence is found to the contrary, and two, that no readings of Aleph B can safely be rejected absolutely, though it is sometimes right to place them only in on an alternative footing, especially where they receive no support from versions or fathers." Westcott and Hort believe that the Byzantine text, which they called the Syrian text, contained conflate readings, which are combinations of earlier readings, which they believe originated in a two-stage revision produced at or near Antioch in the 4th century. This was mere speculation on their part, which they advanced on the basis that the growing diversity and confusion of Greek texts led to an authoritative revision at Antioch and later to a second authoritative revision, which was completed by 350 AD. They even suggested that Lucian of Antioch, who was martyred in 312, may have been involved in the earlier revisions, although they had no evidence for this suggestion. The theory is flawed for the following reasons. Mention the conflate reasons. I think we'll just move on from those of the text conflations that they mentioned. The phrase, the oldest and best manuscripts, is misleading because in this debate, the oldest are the worst because they could not have been used as much as the other manuscripts. The reason being that they were not regarded as reliable. Secondly, convincing evidence of the Byzantine text conflating, that is, adding together different readings, has never been produced. After 28 years of study, Westcott and Hawke could produce only 8 examples, and I've set them there before you. Dean Bergen shows clearly that the above numbers 1, 2, 5, 6, and 7 don't even exhibit the phenomenon. Dean Bergen wrote, the interpretation put upon them by Drs. Westcott and Hawke is purely arbitrary, a baseless imagination, a dream, and nothing more. Mm-hmm. At page 84, Professor Sturz has shown that some of the readings are supported by the earliest papyri. The longer readings of John 10:19 and 10:31 are supported by P66. This leads us to conclude that the fault lies with the Alexandrian text, which has shortened the Byzantine text. On the basis of their studies, Westcott and Hawke prepared a revised Greek text. A proof of this text has been available, and the committee appointed by the Convocation of Canterbury in 1880 to prepare a revised edition of the King James Bible, which was generally followed in the revised revision version of the English New Testament, used this. The Westcott and Hawke text was the forerunner of the Nestle-Allen United Bible Society's text. This text has formed the basis of most of our modern versions. The problem with the modern translations is, of course, their use of the less reliable Alexandrian texts. Secondly, dynamic equivalence and not formal equivalence. Indeed, so instead of just translating literally, it then includes the interpretation of the authors. Third, throws doubt on important passages of scripture. We haven't got time to go into those now. I suggest we might look at those next time, which won't be for 3 weeks. So I'm going to bring things to a close there. Just